I will be reading Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. If you want to read along with me, I am going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. Hebrews 3, 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's a beautiful day, just like Jim and Dave both pointed out. I think it's sunny now, which kind of is like, well, you take what you can get. But when I woke up this morning, it was raining off and on. It was raining, I think, when some people got here. Sherry was telling me that she was drenched. So we're thankful for the rain that we have. Surely God provides. Actually, for a couple minutes while Rob and I were making coffee this morning, we saw some hailstones out on the back porch. I don't know if anyone else saw hailstones. I guess not. But if you see any other gnats or locusts or frogs, I would recommend you look at purchasing a lamb as soon as possible. Might be time. This morning, as we're gathered together to study God's word for this section of our worship, I want to start with a question. And that is, have you ever thought about the difference between believing in God and believing God? This may seem like wordplay, but stick with me here. Believing in God versus believing God. Because I'm willing to bet that everyone in this room probably believes in God. I think everyone in here believes that he is, that he's real, that he's the creator, that he's the king. But do you sometimes have trouble not just believing in God, but believing him? Do you take him at his word? Do you trust him? Do you see what I mean here? I think all of us think that he's real. We all believe he is. But do you have trouble believing what he says? Because I do sometimes, and I'm willing to reckon that you do too at times. Because maybe you read scripture and you read passages about how the patient endurance of the saints is rewarded, that it's good and it's right to resist temptation. And for the people who are faithful to God, even through trials, it's worth it in the end, that you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness. Maybe you read those passages and you think, well, is that really true? Because there seem to be a lot of people who do a lot of wrong all over the world, and they seem to be getting away with it just fine. Like, is it really worth it? Does God really mean that? Or maybe you read passages about how God is just, how he's the king, how he sees everything that happens on earth, and that he is a righteous judge. Maybe you read those passages and you think, is that really true? Because I see a lot of injustice in my life personally, or in my workplace, or in the world in general. And you think, well, does God really mean that when he says it? Can I really trust what God has to say about this? Or maybe another example, at the very heart of everything, the resurrection, right? Like, the resurrection is the hope of our faith, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, the same will happen for his followers, that we will be brought through death into victorious life, just like Christ was. But do you ever read passages in scripture, like 1 Corinthians 15 or something, and you think, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that someone who is dead came back to life? And do I really believe that that will happen to me? Because, as we noted, maybe it's not a huge struggle for us to believe in God. I think that's probably why you're here on a worship service on a Sunday morning. But do you ever find yourself struggling to believe him, to trust what he says? Do you ever have trouble trusting in the character of God and in the promises of God? Well, if so, I have some encouraging words for you this morning, and I'm glad that you're here. We'll be studying particularly in Mark chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, or if there's one in the pew beside you, I invite you to please open it up and read along in Mark chapter 9. The title for this lesson, like you might have seen on the email earlier this week, is help my unbelief. And then that phrase is taken from this story in Mark chapter 9. It's the story of Jesus healing a son who has a demon possessing him. It's a really powerful story. And I've got a couple pieces of art up here for the week. I couldn't decide on just one, so I put two. It's a bonus week. You guys are very, very lucky. The first over here, this is a 14th century icon, a Byzantine icon of Jesus healing the boy who's demon-possessed. And there's a lot of things I like about this one. The neck angles on all of these are ridiculous. This guy doesn't really have a neck. These are looking up and away. He's demon-possessed, so he's got an excuse. But as strange as the people may look, this is a very powerful image of Jesus. Because what I love about this one is it's right after Jesus has come down from the mountain of transfiguration, and he is at the very center of the art piece. Do you notice that? The very center of this piece is Jesus. And you can see they've got the divine halo around him. Up here, you've got the first and last letters of Jesus Christ in Greek. And so what this art is telling you, if you're looking at this piece, the first thing you think is, Jesus is the center of this story. Jesus is the center of this story. That's exactly right. And he's the one that holds the law in his hand. He's the one that reaches out to those who are in need. Right? So as we're reading this story here in a second, I want you to think about this. Jesus is the center of the story. And then over here, this is not a big famous icon. This is what I found on Google Images. But we've got the urgency, where this one kind of reveals the reverence for Jesus. This piece of art really shows the urgency of this story. We're going to learn that this boy has been possessed with a demon since childhood. We're going to see the desperation in his father all throughout the story. And you see it in this picture, where he's knelt down and he's holding his son and he's looking up with desperation to Jesus. It's a really powerful human image where maybe we don't get that on the one on the left. And I want you to keep these images in mind. Just remember these as we're reading through this. Remember the holiness of Jesus, how he's the center of the story, but also there on the right, I want you to see the desperation in the Father. I want you to see how caught up and desperate he is for Jesus. Just remember those two things as we begin reading here. So in Mark chapter 9, we're jumping into the middle of the story, and I'll give you a very brief Cliff Notes version of where we're at so far. Jesus has begun his ministry preaching about the kingdom of God. He's been traveling all over Galilee and Judea proclaiming the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he's not just saying these things. He's doing all sorts of things to prove it. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's done that many times so far, notably in the book of Mark. He's called the 12 disciples. He's given them the power to heal people and to cast out demons. The word of the kingdom is spreading like wildfire all over Palestine. Specifically, as we get to right here in the book of Mark, Jesus, at the very beginning of the chapter, takes three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, and he takes them up on a mountain alone. And while they're on the mountain, Jesus is changed before them, and they see his glory, and he shines like the sun, and his clothing is whiter than anyone could bleach it, is the way that Mark says it. And Moses and Elijah appear, and the three disciples witness Jesus in his glory. It's this incredible scene, right? And it's right after this that we pick up the story here about the healing of this child. So remember that. Right after the Mount of Transfiguration, as we see here in the icon, he comes down the mountain and we're immediately in the action. Okay, so we're going to start reading here in verse 14. We're picking up the story in verse 14. And when they, that's Jesus and the three disciples, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, they were greatly amazed. And they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Okay, this is where the story starts. We start with the Father explaining himself to Jesus. And so, catch the momentum of this story. The three disciples have just seen Jesus glorified, shining like the sun, and Jesus has been there, right? And a voice booms out of heaven, right? This is my son, listen to him. And as soon as they come down the mountain, they find the rest of the disciples caught up in a big argument, and there's a big crowd, and the scribes are there. And I don't want to make this too light or trivial, but I do think it is similar to, it's like maybe if you're a parent and you step away from your kids for a second and you come back and the kids are arguing and fighting and there's a huge scene and there's paint on the walls and you're like, what? I can't leave you for 3 seconds, right? Jesus leaves the disciples. He has this incredible theophany sort of event, and he comes back to this huge problem, and everyone's arguing, and you think about the noise and everyone talking over each other. And what is Jesus' first question in verse 16? What are you arguing with them about? What is the problem here? And the problem is identified. In verse 17, it's up on the screen. A man steps forward, and he explains the situation. Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. His son is desperately afflicted. We're going to read in a second about just how desperate it's become. But notice here, the real important part of the story, why it is that they're arguing still, is this last sentence. He says, so I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. And this is a confusing sort of thing to read, because back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out the apostles 2 by 2. He tells them to proclaim the gospel. He tells them not to take any money bags or extra clothes. And it says specifically in Mark 6, verse 7, he gave them the power to cast out demons. As they're bringing the good news of the kingdom, they're kicking out the evil that's oppressing the world. So this is not just something they're able to do. It's something they've been able to do for a while now. It's something they've done before. Peter and James and John and Thaddeus and all the other apostles, where you might not remember their names, they've all been casting out demons before. And yet they come to this man who has his son who's oppressed with a demon, and they can't do anything about it. They try and they fail. And think about this from the Father's perspective. Jesus answers in verse 19. He says, and he answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And you see, where the Father is desperate, Jesus is exasperated almost. He comes down and he's frustrated. And it's interesting. It's a little vague in verse 19. It says he answered them. Is that the crowd? Is he chiding the crowd? Is he chiding the disciples? Is it both? Either way, he comes to them and he says, how long will you not believe? You faithless generation, how long is your faith going to be a problem here? How long will you not believe? How long do I have to bear with you? How long do I have to put up with you? As much as Jesus is the good shepherd and the comforter of the sheep, he gets fed up here. How long are you going to not believe? How many disciples do I have to send? Do I have to empower? How many miracles do I have to show you for you to believe? But bring him to me. Jesus isn't giving up. He says, bring the child to me. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water in order to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I want you to notice here as well, Jesus is exasperated, but he's not just tired of the people not getting it or not understanding. You can see his concern for the boy here. It's like this boy's been oppressed. He needs help, and no one's giving him the help he needs. And that frustrates Jesus, like a caring father himself, like a loving shepherd. He's upset when people don't get the help they need. He asks, how long has this been happening to the boy? And he says, from childhood. has been happening for years, a long time. And notice the extremity of it in verse 22. It's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. And it's here that we see, I want us to really appreciate the desperation of the father. And if you can imagine this, for those of you here that are parents or grandparents, imagine your child being sick and supernaturally sick at that, with something unnatural and unholy, something that is life-threatening, that's random. It's just going to seize him at any time. You got to be careful bringing your child around the seaside or by water or by the campfire or whatever fire you're cooking over, because you don't know if this demon is going to try and kill your son. And this has been happening since childhood. And you've watched your son grow up, and you've watched him suffer still. Think about the desperation that comes with knowing a loved one is sick and dangerously sick, and you being powerless about it. There's nothing you can do to fix it. And you're the parent. You're supposed to be the one that provides and protects. But this father can do nothing for his son. He's helpless. Think about the grief and the weight that comes with that. I really want you to grasp this. And then he comes to the disciples. He hears about Jesus and he's like, this guy's doing miracles all over the place. I've heard that he's cast out demons before. I've heard the disciples have. I need to go find Jesus. And so the father comes to find Jesus, but Jesus is unavailable. Jesus is up on the mountain. And you can imagine this. He comes to the disciples. It's like, I'm looking for Jesus. I desperately need his help. It's like, well, Jesus is gone right now. He's up on the mountain. We don't really know how long he's going to be up there. But, is there anything we can do? So disappointment number one, he comes to find Jesus and Jesus is unavailable to him. So he's like, okay, well, here, can you do something about it? It says he asked the disciples. The disciples should be able to do this. It's something they have a reputation for, but they don't. They can't cast the demon out. They fail him. So there's big disappointment number two. And you think of the sucker punch that this is, that the only hope that you have for your son. It's like the only person I've heard of that can help him with this. And he's unavailable. And his disciples can't do anything about it. And so the questions start coming up in this man's mind. Well, if the disciples can't cast it out, can Jesus? Like, if his people can't, if his workers can't, is Jesus even able to do this? And we see this at the end of what he says in verse 22, up on the screen. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus, if there's anything you can do, please help us. And again, Jesus is exasperated. He says in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Jesus is like amazed at this man's answer. Like, if you can, are you really going to come to me for help and say, well, if there's anything you can do? It's like, well, where's your faith? It's just like he said earlier, oh, faithless generation. And it's here where we see this like great irony of this story that I don't want you to miss. Jesus just came down from having his glory revealed, right? Moments ago, Jesus was shining like the sun and the Father spoke to him out of the sky. And now he comes down and no one believes in him. Everyone's like, well, if you can do this, that'd be great. Or we tried doing it, but we couldn't cast out this demon. And it's like, right after Jesus is glorified, he's met with a bunch of unbelief. And he's like, if you can, what kind of question is that? If you can. And yet still, Jesus is patient. And we hear now this incredible response from the Father in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And this is incredible and noble and honest and humble. He says, I do believe. That's why I'm here, Jesus. I came all this way because I believe, but help my unbelief. The father here recognizes that his belief is not perfect, that there are parts of him that don't trust Jesus. There are parts of him that doubt. But even in that doubt, he comes to Jesus and says, please help me with that. I do believe, and please help me with the parts of me that are weak, that don't believe, that don't trust you, that don't trust in who you are. Verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered his house, or the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So it's after the father cries out in his desperation and in his humility, "I do believe, help my unbelief," that as the crowd comes rushing together to see what's going to happen, Jesus heals the child. Despite the unbelief of the disciples and the inability of the disciples, despite the disbelief of the father, even the weakness of the father, even still, Jesus grants the request. He heals the child that has been unable to be healed since childhood. Years of it ended in an instant because of Jesus' power. And so as we consider this story, it's like, well, what's the takeaway, right? Because like we started this lesson off with, I think all of us at times struggle with really believing what God has to say. Do I believe that Jesus does what he says he does? Do I believe that God's good for his word? Does he keep his promises? We struggle with that. But as we read the story, it's like, well, where do I find myself here? Because maybe you don't have children, or maybe you do. If you do have children, I'm willing to guess that they're probably not demon-possessed. And so it's like, well, how do I relate to this story? Like, where do I find myself here? And I would recommend to you this morning that we find ourselves in the person of this father who believes, but they also need help with their unbelief, who specifically here has been disappointed by God's people. And when he's disappointed by God's people, that reflects and casts shadows on his trust in God. And I've seen that happen all the time. With people my age, with people older, I hear people say things like, "Well, I've had a bad church experience, and I don't really want to have anything to do with Christianity or with faith." Or maybe they're involved with their faith, maybe they believe, but their immediate family or the people that they go to church with, wherever that may be, they find a lot of hypocrisy. And because of God's people inability to do what they should be doing, they say, "Look, I don't want to have anything to do with God. That's not what I'm about." And we see this happen here with the father, that because he's been disappointed by the disciples, it erodes his trust in Jesus. He came to Jesus for help, but he finds himself saying, "Look, if there's anything you can do, if you can do anything, it's because he's been disappointed before." And so the point of this story and the point of this lesson for us this morning is, don't let disappointment in God's people erode your faith in God. Don't let disappointment in God's people erode your faith in God. Because people will let you down, as great as they are, and as close as you are to those people. People will fail. It's like the psalmist says over and over, it's better to trust in the Lord than in princes. It's better to trust in God than in men. Because as much as you may come to church, or you may live with your family and think, you know, these people are rock solid, I look up to them so much in their faith, if and when they fail, if and when they stumble, you cannot let that wreck your faith in God. Because as much as people are unfaithful and as much as people are weak, God is faithful everlastingly. God is strong everlastingly. People will disappoint and let you down, and God will never. You cannot let disappointment in people, even God's people, erode your faith in God. Notice here, the disciples, when they get Jesus alone later in verse 28, they asked him privately, verse 29 or 28, why could we not cast it out? Like, what happened out there? You know, this apparently is sort of the first time this has happened. Why were we unable to cast out this demon? And Jesus answers in verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I think what we see here is the disciples relying more on their experience, more on the things they've done before than in their faith in Jesus. And Jesus gives this sort of cryptic answer, and a lot of thoughts can be generated because of this. Some people read this and they see like, well, maybe Jesus is talking about there's some sort of hierarchy among demons, right? Like there's some that are stronger than others. There's some that are harder to cast out than others. And that may well be the case. But I want us to just keep it in the bounds of this story, all right? Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And the question on my mind is, okay, well, who prayed? Who prayed in this story? We don't read about the disciples praying necessarily, right? It's not mentioned. And Jesus, though he casts out the demon, it doesn't talk about him praying here, which is notable. There's other times when Jesus will heal people or perform some miracle. It talks about him praying beforehand. Like when Jesus multiplies the food for the thousands and thousands of listeners, it says he prayed and he blessed the bread. And then after that, he performs the miracle. That happens a few times, but it doesn't happen here, right? It doesn't say, and Jesus prayed over the son that was oppressed, right? Or he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said something, and then the demon was cast out. It just says he cast him out. And so if Jesus is saying this can only happen by prayer, whose prayer is being answered here? And I would suggest it's the father of the child. It's the father of the son. He comes to Jesus and he says, if there's anything you can do, have compassion on us and help us. And he says famously in verse 24, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And that prayer is answered, is it not? That prayer is heard by God. That cry of humility and honesty, that Lord, I do believe, but I'm weak. Help my weakness. Make me stronger. Renew my faith. That prayer is answered. The boy is healed. It's the prayer of this father. And what's notable about this is that Jesus answers the prayer of someone who's imperfect, who's seeking to better himself, who's looking for deeper faith. It is those who are humble and honest who are heard by God. Regardless of whether they are fully believing or like here, and like we often find in ourselves, believing and needing help in their unbelief. I bring this up to encourage you and to encourage myself, frankly, because there are times when I find myself struggling to trust God. I read a passage and I think, well, is this really true? Does God really keep his promises? Does he really mean what he says? And then when I feel those things of doubt, I think, well, man, this is weak. Like, this is weakness. This is unbelief. Why would God want anything to do with me? Why would he answer my prayers when I don't even trust him? And the encouragement we find here in Mark 9 is that for those who are humble, for those who are honest in their weakness, for those who are seeking greater faith in God, God answers their prayers. Because notice, this is not a prayer of, Lord, I'm only human. Lord, I know that I mess up. I know that I don't have as much faith as I should, but please do what I want you to do. That's not what the Father prays. He says, Lord, I know that I'm weak. Help my weakness. Make me stronger in my faith in you. And God answers that prayer. God answers that prayer. So for us, when we are found in our weakness, but in that weakness, we seek out greater faith in God. When we're not content in our unbelief, God hears us. And his mercy is new every morning. We see that here in Mark chapter 9. It's beautiful. It truly is beautiful. I believe, help my unbelief. I want to close out this morning, though, in Hebrews chapter 3. This is the only other passage we're going to look at. If you turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3, I just want to be very careful with how we're thinking about things this morning. Because what we find in Mark chapter 9 is that God is patient with those who struggle with their faith. He is merciful with those who seek him out in their weakness. And that's a powerful message. That's an encouraging message. It's one that I hope is lifting you up this morning as we all struggle in many ways. But what I want to make sure is communicated today is that disbelief and unbelief in God is a problem. It's a deep and serious problem. I don't want anyone to walk away today thinking, well, we all struggle with our faith sometimes, and I know that God's got my back. And so it's not necessarily a big deal, because it is. It really is. And God will hear us, and God will be merciful when we're honest. But we need to be careful that we're actively seeking strength in faith and seeking faith. And we see this warning here in Hebrews chapter 3. This is the passage that Miles read, and if you were thinking, oh man, he forgot about the scripture reading, he's never going to address it, gotcha, here in the last moment, shows you. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. This is one of the few warning passages in the book of Hebrews. There's five of these. And as you read through it, these warning passages get pretty serious. They get pretty uncomfortable. And this is the first of those. He says in Hebrews 3, starting in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as it's called today, that none of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it's said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." A few quick things to note here. Notice he says, be careful that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And he pairs those words together, right? Unbelief or lacking trust and faith in God is not just a weakness. It's not just like a negative sort of thing. It's evil. It's wrong to not trust in God, especially for those who have devoted their lives to him. This is not good, right? And as he continues, it's not just a personal thing. We're all in this together. We're one body in Christ. We're one church. We're one family. And notice what he says in verse 13. Exhort one another day after day. This is unbelief is not just a singular problem. It's something that we should all be concerned about. We watch out for each other. We encourage each other because we need it, right? So as we consider this problem of unbelief, this problem of struggling with our faith, we need to realize that we're responsible for each other to some degree. That we're supposed to be here for one another. And if we're not, that's also a problem. He warns about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he reassures them in verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We share in Christ himself if we don't fail in this. There are great blessings to be had for those who are faithful. And he says in verse 15, as it's said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's quoting from Psalm 95, which he does a lot throughout all the book of Hebrews. But he's talking specifically about the generation that was brought up out of the Exodus. And you may remember, you know, the hailstorm that we had this morning and the locusts and the frogs. He's talking about those people. And he's going to make a very distinct point about these people. In verses 16, read carefully here with me. He says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." He's warning his readers to not just rely upon all the good things God's done for them. Because you think about the Exodus generation, right? It's like these people had seen miracles done by God. God had chosen the Israelites. He had saved them from oppression. He had brought them out of the land of bondage. And he's like, I'm going to bring you to the promised land. And despite all of the good things God's done for them, they didn't believe in him. They didn't trust him. They didn't obey his commands. And so what happened to that generation? Did they get to enter the promised land anyway? Well, no. They had to wander in the wilderness till they all died, right? And consider the easy parallel to ourselves. For all of us who are following Christ, God has saved us from the land of bondage. He's spoken his words to us. He's given us promises. He's done great things for us and set us free from sin and death. Who does that sound like but the Israelites who are set free from slavery? God said, I'm going to bring you to the promised land. God's told us he's going to bring us to himself. He'll make his home with us. All of us are hoping in the promises of God. But notice the warning here in Hebrews 3. Despite all the good things that God might have do for this group of people, if they don't believe him, if they don't obey him, you might find yourself in the wilderness for 40 years instead of entering the promised land. Do you catch the parallel here? Despite all the good things God has done for us, if we lack faith and obedience, we will not find ourselves in that promised land. And I've got highlighted here these two words, disobedient and unbelief, because there's this notable tie here between the two, and I want you to see it. He says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because, not of being disobedient, but because of unbelief. He uses the two almost interchangeably here, or he at least ties them together very closely. And the point is this, why did the Israelites not get to enter the promised land immediately? And so, like, well, let's think about it. They got all the way to Canaan. They sent the spies in, and God said, go take the land. It's yours. I'm with you. I'll win all your battles for you. But what did they do? They refused. They said, no, we can't do it. We're not going to. And so then they're cursed, and they're not going to enter the land. And so they didn't enter the land because they didn't do what God said to do. They didn't go and try and take the land. They were disobedient. But what does the Hebrew writer say about that? He says, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It's not just that they didn't do what God said. They didn't believe what God had to say. They didn't have faith. They didn't trust him. What we find here in Hebrews 3 is that disobedience and unbelief are inextricably tied together. They're two that go together all the time. And this is a hard take, but it's one that Scripture makes. If you find yourself stuck in disobedience, if you find yourself stuck falling to the same temptation over and over again, you feel like you can't get out of this sin, you should consider for yourself, do I really believe what God has to say? Because what we find in Scripture is that if you're disobedient, it's because your faith is lacking. And that's a hard thing to say to someone. You should be careful in the way that you say that. But it's what Scripture is teaching us here. Imagine this. God tells you that you will find the fulfillment that was always meant to be in your marriage by being committed to one person for life, that you'll find the beauty of the love that God's created. Like, that is what will sustain you. But you keep finding yourself looking outside your marriage for fulfillment. And you think, well, why do I keep stumbling to this? Why do I keep feeling tempted in this way? And it's like, well, do you really trust what God has to say? Because if you really believed that God knew what he was doing, that God knows best, why would you ever choose something different? You wouldn't, if you really believed it. Or if you really, really believed that God is the judge, that he said that he will punish sin and he means it, why would you ever sin? You wouldn't, if you really believed it. And so what we find here, carefully, is that disobedience is tied to unbelief. And this is not like, I don't want this to be like a hammer coming down on the nail sort of thing. I say this as part of this group. When we find ourselves stuck in disobedience, we need to realize that it's not just an action issue, it's a faith issue. That the root of our actions is, do we really trust God or not? Am I going to do what God says is right and trust that he knows what's best? Or am I going to decide my own way? That I know what I want and I know what's better for me than God does. That's the heart of all of this. And once again, I'm not saying this as a fire and brimstone sort of thing. I'm not saying this because I see a whole lot of sin all over the place in Miller and I'm like, look, we need to address this. That's not the point. But I want to equip you. I want you to have the tools for this. Because what we found in Mark 9 is that Jesus has mercy on the one who's weak in his faith. And we may find ourselves in that Father's shoes. But I want to be careful that we don't also forget that unbelief is a serious problem. That struggling with your faith is not just a, well, it happens to everyone, you know, it comes and goes. We need to be careful, like it says here in Hebrews. We need to take care that there not be an evil, unbelieving heart in any of us. We need to be careful that we trust in God. And we need to watch out for each other. Can we do that? Can we be the one body of Christ that we're meant to be? Can we watch out for each other and sharpen each other like iron sharpens iron, focused on faith and trusting in God and lifting each other up? I know that we can, and God will empower us to do so. Reminder again of the big point of the sermon. Don't let disappointment in God's people erode your faith in God. Remember that lesson from the Father. That even if God's disciples fail, even if they disappoint you, God will never disappoint you. And you cannot let disappointment in people lead you to be disappointed in God. For he is faithful and he is merciful to us. That wraps up the lesson for today. We'll have a pretty hard transition to the invitation section of our worship. As always, that invitation is open. If you are struggling with faith, if you're struggling with obedience to God, we're here for you. And just like Hebrews says, we're here to lift you up and encourage you day after day. We're here for the long run. That's why we're all here. And we have a place for that here in our worship. We're going to sing the invitation song, and you can come up to the front. We'll talk with you and pray for you. But also, if you're intimidated by that, you can talk to any of us one-on-one. Talk to someone you're comfortable talking with. Reach out if you need help. That's why we're here. So if you'd all please stand, we'll have a closing prayer for the sermon, and then we'll go right into the invitation song. If you would, please bow.